Well, good evening, everyone, and greetings from the believers in Colombia. I mentioned Pedro Sanchez. Sanchez, not Sanchez. You know? You say Carolyn Joan Lehman, and they say, oh, Mr. Lehman. I don't know why people change it. Anyway, Pedro Sanchez and his wife, Claudia, do pray for them. They really have a heavy load right now. They are really a great couple. They have, some of you know, a little boy, 1 year old, just taking his first steps, a little girl, 4 years old. They lost their first child, born deformed, and died right away. But the Lord is really blessing them. They're really a lovely couple. They help us in the Emmaus office. And they just were able to get our car, about a 15-year-old car, but it's in good shape, little Chevette. And so pray for them because he's not a very good driver, so do pray for them. Anyway, he's getting practice, and the Lord has provided for them. They're able to get this little car for their family. They live in the apartment of our new building, our new chapel that is being built. We probably have a month or a month and a half work left to do it on the chapel. And do pray for those who are working. Just got news today from Marcia that the fellow who's in charge of it is sick right now, so they're not going to be working for a week or so. But do pray for that new outreach. At the present time, we have a Sunday school in that chapel on Sunday afternoon, because the people who help there go to the main assembly in the morning, and then a gospel meeting on Sunday night, and then the ladies have a time of fellowship and prayer on Tuesday nights. So do pray for that new outreach as we look to the Lord to form a new assembly in that area south of the city. That neighborhood is called St. Mary's, okay? So it's Santa Maria in Spanish, but the chapel, of course, is called the Emmaus Bible Chapel. So do pray for Pedro and Claudia Sanchez in that outreach in Colombia. I came back from Colombia 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago tonight, I was sleeping on the benches in the Philadelphia airport. I was supposed to take off from Miami about 5:30, get in Rochester about 10:30. But as we got on the plane in Miami, they said there's going to be a delay, and they would announce when the flight would be leaving about 6 o'clock. So we were able to get off the plane. They announced that the flight would not be leaving until at least 8:30, which meant that all connecting flights would have been canceled or gone by that time. So we got to Philadelphia, and all the hotels were gone, were filled. So dozens of us slept on the benches in the Philadelphia airport. Fortunately, they don't have armrests on those benches dividing the seats, you know, so you could stretch out on 3 or 4 of the seats. That wasn't all that bad. So thank you for your prayers during the last few months in Colombia. The economic and political situation in Colombia is deteriorating every day. Colombia has become known as the kidnapping capital of the world, and there are probably about 500 people kidnapped right now. Some of you might have heard about the airplane that was hijacked leaving Bucaramanga just before I went down. And Mrs. Morgan's granddaughter was on that plane, and she was hijacked and held for about 2.5 months. But fortunately, she was released. I returned on March the 17th, and the next day at the farm at the campgrounds in Galapa, we saw on television Grace Murillo step out of the helicopter of the Red Cross and deliver to her parents. So we were very thankful for that. And she was a witness during the time she was there among the captives. And there are still 16 people from that plane being held for money. So there's lots going on in Colombia. Some of you may have heard on the news today, it was announced on family radio, that over the past few months, there have been about 25 evangelical pastors killed in Colombia and about 300 churches closed. Now, that's not general all over the country, all right? That is in the two main areas that the government actually has given to the guerrilla movements, the two main guerrilla movements. And one of those areas is in the Eastern Plains, which is about the size of Texas, and the other is in the northeast, western part of the country, which is smaller than that. But actually, this president and this government is just handing territory and privileges over to these guerrilla movements. So do pray for the Lord's people. Most of those people are Pentecostal, Jesus-only people, and some of them have just not obeyed the guerrilla's orders. One pastor was told to close his church, and he closed it for 2 years, and then he reopened it, and the day after he reopened it, he was killed. So these people are desperate people, they're wicked people, and they certainly don't have the good of the people in mind. So do pray for the believers in Colombia. What we mentioned in prayer was that there is, some of you may have heard of the Kelly Brethren. Anybody heard of the Kelly Brethren? Some of you heard of William Kelly, right? Anyway, one of the branches of the Brethren is known as the Kelly Brethren. They're quite exclusive assemblies. And there are three of those assemblies in Bucaramanga, the city where we live and work. And we're very good friends with the missionary who is there. He's from Australia. His wife is from New Zealand. And the Kelly Brethren in Colombia have a long history. And this man was born in Colombia, and he's 72 years old. And they're building a new gospel hall in Medellin. And it's quite large, I guess. And so he was handed a letter. And in the letter, the people demanded 50 million pesos, which is about $25,000, and said that if he doesn't pay up, they won't be responsible for his wife or children. So we don't know what has happened to that yet. As far as we know, that's the first missionary, as such, foreign missionary, that has been treated in that way. But many people are having to pay protection or extortion money, and some churches are having to do that. So do pray for the Lord's people in Colombia. Well, I didn't come to talk about Colombia, but do thank you for your prayers. Really, there's the worst recession going on in Colombia right now. It's something like the 30s. It was in the 30s here. People are losing their houses. People are losing their savings. People are losing their jobs. Many of the people in our assembly are in desperate straits, and we don't really know how they're living. They're borrowing money to make rental payments and so forth. And so do pray for the Lord's people there. We thank you for your offerings and your prayers, because many of your offerings, probably at least half of what we receive now in these days, go to helping poor people in Colombia. So do pray for them. One sister in the meeting is a secretary at the psychiatric hospital, and she has not been paid for 4 months. Nobody in that hospital has been paid for 4 months. Just yesterday, the guerrillas raided a bank, and they took 70 million pesos, and all that money was to pay teachers who haven't been paid for months, too. So it's a very bad situation. We can be very thankful for the country in which we live, for the liberty and the security that we have here. Well, I'd like to talk a little bit about one verse in 1 Timothy, please. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. This is one of the last letters that Paul wrote to his fellow worker, to his son in the faith, actually. Timothy was his beloved son in the faith. And in these two letters to Timothy and also the one to Titus, Paul really opens his heart to them, doesn't he? And as a father to his spiritual children and fellow workers, he shares many things with them, as he doesn't have much more time in this life. If we knew maybe we were going to be beheaded in 2 months, I wonder what kind of letters we'd write. But Paul knew his time was short, and he expresses some wonderful things in these letters, which are called the pastoral letters, the epistles. But just this one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, which says, "Now the purpose or the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith," or faith unfeigned or unhypocritical faith. So the whole purpose of God giving his word, because the commandment really includes the whole word of God, right? Not the Ten Commandments or the last commandment that the Lord gave, but the commandment here, I believe, includes the whole word of God. The end, the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of God giving us his word is what? The whole purpose of God giving us his word is that we might know the God of love and know how to love as he loves. Thank you, Brother David. Forgot to get that before I started. So I'd just like to look at a few verses tonight with regard to this. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the great example of this. His whole life was to fulfill his love to his Father. Remember in the upper room after giving them those instructions and opening his heart to them in John chapter 13 and 14, He said that the world, so that the world may know that I what? That I love the Father. And even as the Father has given me commandment, so I do. Let us go from this place. Let's just look at that verse for a minute. In John chapter 14, the last verse. John chapter 14. And this is the first part of this upper room discourse. Actually, this is the end of the upper room discourse, right? Because chapter 15 and 16 is not in the upper room. It is on the way to Gethsemane. And then 17 is also somewhere before they get to Gethsemane, because chapter 18 is when they enter into Gethsemane. But these five chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, are certainly the heart of the Lord's understanding and sharing as to what his mission was and what he was now going to leave them. And now just before they leave the upper room, it says in chapter 14, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So as Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, at the end of the commandment is what? Love. And here's the Lord Jesus exemplifying that in his own life and his relationship to his Father and his relationship to us, right? The end of the commandment, the whole purpose of having received the Word of God, is love. And so that the world may know that I love the Father, even as the Father gave me commandment, so I do, let us go. And where were they going to go? On the way to the cross, right? And that would be the great demonstration of the love of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death, in his commitment to his disciples and to us, shows that love has a power. And the whole purpose of our being here is to learn to love God and to love one another, right? I don't know if I told this story before. If I did, forgive me. But there's a little story that illustrates the power of love. How many have heard of the miraculous baby? Anybody heard of that? Well, on our email a couple months ago, we got this little story about a little boy whose mother was expecting her second child. And during the last months of the pregnancy, the little boy would lie in his mother's tummy and put his head there and sing to his little sister, who was to be born in a few months. And just about every day, every night, he would sing to his little sister, still within his mother's womb, before she was born. So the day came when the little girl was born. The mother gave birth, but the little baby's heart was beating very fast, and they could not control the heartbeat of the little baby. And so the baby was in intensive care, and they were trying to control the heartbeat because it couldn't live very long with a rapid heartbeat. So after a day or two, the little boy, Kevin, said, "Mommy, I want to go and sing to my little sister." And so his mother said, "Kevin, you cannot go into the hospital in intensive care. They do not allow children into intensive care." But the little boy insisted. And his mother took him to the hospital. They went up to the floor where the little baby was. And they were about to go into the intensive care unit. And the nurse came and said, "You can't bring a child in here. No babies can come in here." And his mother insisted that the little boy wanted to sing to his little sister before she died. And so they went right in the room. And the little boy went right up next to his sister, and he began to sing to her. And as he sang to her, the heartbeat gradually diminished and returned to normal after a little while. And the nurse was amazed, and she said to the little boy, "Kevin, just keep on singing." And the next day, that baby was released from the hospital. And it was in a number of magazines, even on the front cover of Ladies' Home Journal, I believe, and it was announced as the miracle baby. Well, it just illustrates, doesn't it, the power of love. There was a relationship between those two children even before the baby was born. And when that baby heard the reassuring voice of her brother singing to her, she relaxed. And the heartbeat returned to normal, and the baby was released from the hospital. It's amazing, the power of love. Well, love is the main subject of the Bible, isn't it? Wherever we go in the Bible, we can read about the God of love. And David mentioned before about the need for learning scripture by memory. Now we all know John 3:16, right? So let's say John 3:16 together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And if that was the only verse a person had, they could be saved, right? They wouldn't need to know another verse in the Bible. They could be saved. knowing that God loved them, and God, because of his love, sent his only begotten Son for their salvation. Who can say Romans 5 and 8? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended, he demonstrated his love to us. When? When we got our act put together? When we got our lives cleaned up? No, when we were yet sinners. That's the love of God, that he demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners. And Romans 5 and 5? I think that's the next verse, right? There was 5 and 5 is that God has poured out his love to us through the Holy Spirit. That's the verse I was thinking of, right? Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is what? Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. So one of the very first things that happens to us when we get saved is that God sheds his love into our hearts. Just like opening a tap or opening a reservoir and the water gushes out and the heavenly springs are opened and we begin to know what love is about. We begin to know how to love God and love our fellow man. How about 2 Corinthians 5 and 14? Who knows that verse? The great chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, the love of Christ constraineth us, right? Let's all say that together. For the love of Christ constraineth us, knowing that if one died, he died for all, right? For the love of Christ constraineth us. And once we know the love of God in Christ, it is his love that grips us and gets a hold of us so that we become messengers of the message of reconciliation, right? And Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 14 to 19 is Paul's great prayer. And Paul's burden in that prayer is that we might know the love of Christ that passeth understanding, all knowledge, right? That we might know the love of Christ that passeth all understanding. That's kind of a contradiction in terms, that one phrase, right? Because Paul prays that we might know the love of Christ, but actually that love is in its fullness incomprehensible, unknown. And then 1 John 4, 7 to 10 talks about the love of God. And this was the love of God, that he gave himself for us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 17, please. Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now we have all heard about the contrast between Moses and the law in Christ and grace, right? And we kind of tend to separate the two, that these are two very different things, Moses and the law, and Christ and the grace and truth that he came to bring us. But actually, the message, in its essence, as far as the love of God is concerned, is the same. I'd just like to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read a few verses from Deuteronomy, which kind of back up that verse in Timothy, that the end of the commandment is love out of a true heart. Now, why did God give Moses the law? Why was the law given to the Israelites, and why do we have the law of God? Well, Paul says in Romans that the law was given that we might have a what? Romans chapter 3, that the law was given that we might have a knowledge of sin. The law defines sin, right? The law defines sin. So the end of the commandment, one of the purposes of the commandment in the Old Testament and actually in the New, is that God gave his law, his commandment, to define sin. But that was not the only purpose, was it? Not the only purpose. God revealed himself and gave his commandment that really, that we might know that he is first of all a God of love and mercy and compassion and gentleness. And secondly, that we might love that God with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength. So So let's read the first few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jewish people say this prayer every day, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the Lord gives us the purpose of the law in verse 5 when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. Now it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this verse twice in the Gospels, right? Remember the first time he refers to it? In Luke chapter 10, who came to him? A lawyer came to him, right? A rich young ruler came to him and asked him a question. Remember what the question was? Yes, what must I do to inherit eternal life, he asked the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord threw the question back at him, right? That was the way of teaching in those days. If somebody asked you a question, you asked the question back to them, right? And what did the Lord Jesus say to him? Not in that instance. He says, how do you read the law, right? And the lawyer answered, and he says, well, the answer to that, my question is, how I might inherit eternal life is to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? And love your neighbor as yourself, right? And what? How did the Lord answer him then? He said, you've answered right, right? You've answered right. This do this and what? You will live. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself, you do that, you will live. So what did the man say? Who is my neighbor, right? So the Lord Jesus touched a sore spot in his life because the lawyer was defending himself because he was not prepared to love his neighbor as himself. And who is my neighbor? And because the lawyer asked that question of the Lord Jesus told him the story we all know of, the Good Samaritan, right? He told him the Good Samaritan. And when at the end of the story, he asked the man, now who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And the lawyer answered correctly, right? And so the Lord said, well, you go and you do likewise. Now that was probably a couple years before the Lord referred to this verse the second time. And let's read the story the second time in Matthew chapter 22, because it's not as well known as the first story. Matthew chapter 22, during that last wonderful week of the Lord Jesus' ministry in the temple, just before he was rejected and crucified, when they came to him and they asked him questions and they tried to trip him up in his words. And in Matthew chapter 22... And reading from verse 35, okay, Matthew 22 and 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, it's the other way around this time, right? The Lord now is answering the question. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the Lord Jesus Christ, again, confirms and backs up his own teaching, as when he talked about the Good Samaritan, and he reiterates the fact that the greatest commandment of the law, the whole purpose of the law, the whole end of the law, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, who can do that? Who can do that except the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And yet that is the purpose of the Word of God, that we might come to know him and love him, and because we love him, demonstrate that love to our neighbors. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, and this time go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and reading at verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And it's interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses recounting of the works and ways of God with Israel before he died, this is his summary of his whole life, his autobiography, and also his understanding of God's purposes in revealing himself to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widows, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." So what are the two basic commandments that Moses gives the children of Israel again in this chapter? Love God and love your neighbor, the stranger that is in your gates, right? Love God and love your neighbor. Now, in order to do that, Moses tells them that they have to do something. What do they have to do? Yep, something else. Circumcise your heart, right? Circumcise your heart. Now, the Jews knew what circumcision was, right? That was the custom among the Jews given to Abraham as a sign of his faith, a seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And circumcision in the Hebrew children, in the boys, was a sign of the covenant, of the special relationship that God had with Israel. But it was also a symbol of spiritual condition, right? It was also a symbol in an uncircumcised person of their sinful, natural, fleshly condition. The condition in which we're born, a carnal, sinful nature. And an uncircumcised person, as all the other nations around Israel, most of them were uncircumcised, were not able to draw near unto the God of Israel, were they? Because if they were uncircumcised, what were they in Israel's sight? Heathen? What else? Outcasts? What else? Pardon? Unclean, right? They were unclean. They were ceremonial unclean. They could not draw nigh unto the presence of the God of Israel. If they wanted to become a believer in the God of Israel, what did they have to do? The males had to be circumcised, right? and they had to enter into the covenant that God made with Abraham of circumcision. Now, circumcision in itself, we know, does not make a person a child of Abraham or a child of God, does not make them spiritually clean or alert or sensitive or anything like that. But it is symbolical of that, right? It's symbolical of cleanliness. It's symbolical of sanctification. It's symbolical of being in a correct relationship with God. Let's go to chapter 30 and the first six verses. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the first six verses. Actually, the whole question of circumcision is being called into question in our day. It was just a matter of fact for many, many years that male children are circumcised, even in our hospitals, especially in the Western world, not only in Israel, but in many Near East countries and in the Western world, baby boys are circumcised. Now that's being called into question, that people should not have their children circumcised, right? And in the medical profession, that's a big question today. But in Israel, it was not a question. It was God's command, and God commanded that the baby boys be circumcised what day? On the eighth day. Not on the third day, or the 15th day, or the third month, right? But on the eighth day. And there was a medical and chemical reason for that. What was it? The blood coagulates much faster and better on the eighth day, and that's the way God made it. And made us. And therefore, they were to be circumcised on the eighth day. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a baby, being a minister of the circumcision and born under the law, was circumcised on the eighth day. One of our missionaries down in Colombia, Bruce and Priscilla Simpson, they live in an area where there are a number of Jewish people. And she teaches the exercises that a woman would take so that their labor might be easier during childbirth. And she's got to know a number of Jewish women because of teaching the exercises to the ladies. And so they've been invited to a number of circumcision parties. And that's a big party. The rabbis come from the synagogue. They don't take the baby out to the synagogue or to the church or the hospital. The rabbi comes from the synagogue, and he performs the circumcision right there among the men, all the men standing around the table where the baby is, and the women are off by themselves. And it's a big party. Because at the circumcision party, what does the baby receive? His name, right? Remember, John the Baptist was named at his circumcision, and the people said that they should call him what? Zechariah, after his father, Junior, right? Zechariah Junior. But Zechariah wrote on the tablet, no, his name is John. And at the circumcision party, the baby received his name. So circumcision becomes symbolic of the relationship with Abraham, but it also becomes symbolic of physical and spiritual cleanliness. That if a person was not circumcised, they were unclean in the eyes of God, at least ceremonially. And, of course, the Jewish people considered uncircumcised Gentile people as what? Dogs, right? As dogs. And dogs weren't nice domestic pets, you know, that you bathed and cut their hair and took to the vet, right? Dogs were animals to be kicked around, right? Dogs. So it's symbolical of a spiritual condition. An uncircumcised person is symbolical of man in his natural condition, unclean before God, unworthy to enter his presence. Circumcision is symbolical of cleanliness, of sanctification, of being brought into a covenant relationship with God. And that clock must be wrong. Actually, hygienically speaking, there is a much less index of cancer of the cervix in women among circumcised peoples than there is among uncircumcised people, and that's just a medical fact. And that is simply due to hygiene. So let's just finish with these verses in Deuteronomy 30 for tonight. We'll continue this next week. Deuteronomy 30 and verses 1 to 6. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from the captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And here's the verse, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In the 12th chapter, he tells them to circumcise their heart, right? Here, who does the circumcising? God. Isn't that interesting? There's a balance, isn't there? There's a balance. There's a balance that only God knows about. We have the responsibility of growing in grace and in sanctification before the Lord, but actually none of us can save ourselves, none of us can sanctify ourselves. Who is he that can do it? It is only the Lord, right? So let's think between now and next Thursday of the things that keep us, that hinder us from loving the Lord. In the Old Testament, circumcision is used symbolically as that which hinders us from loving the Lord. Let's think about the things that hinder us from really loving the Lord with all of our hearts, and also the things that fit us and capacitate us to be able to love the Lord. And we'll talk about that next week. I'm sorry that clock is wrong. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for your goodness and for your love for us. We cannot understand, Lord, why you would love us and choose us to be your own. But we do thank you for that great love which was shown at Calvary when the holy and just Son of God was made sin for us who knew no sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that tonight we can look up into the heavens and look into the face of a holy and righteous God, because we have been accepted in the Beloved One, our Lord Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to enter into what it means to be loved by a loving God and to love each other through the power of that love. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our children going back to school. We pray, Lord, that you will bless them, watch over them. As has already been mentioned, Lord, there are many things out there to keep them, to raise doubts in their minds about their faith. But we pray, Lord, that you will hold them steady by your love and help them to love thee too with all their heart. We thank you now for our time together in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Somebody mentioned about evolution in the schools. We were over at Uncle Dave's for supper tonight, and Jeff was there talking with me for a while, and I had a little book that I picked up from David's table about evolution and science. And Jeff tells me that that book, which is really retails for $10, is available for $1.50 for those who will put it in the hands of teachers or students. Is that right? Tremendous book written by Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis. And if you want that book, I don't know where you get it, a Christian bookstore, or you know Jeff?
Yeah, he has an order for him. I have one. Anybody that gets their newsletter would have it. If anybody wants it, I can have access to it.
Okay. Okay, thank you. Lord bless. We're dismissed.